Father in heaven, thank you for the bread of life, your word. Jesus, you said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so as we come to your scripture, we pray that you would open our hearts, Lord, awaken our minds to receive what you have to say to us in the passage this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Joshua. I'm stuck on numbers, huh? Joshua chapter 15. This morning we'll cover Joshua chapter 15 to Joshua chapter 17 in what I think of as a somewhat fibrous diet. You know, sometimes people will eat fiber in their diet to help move some of the junk out. Sometimes when we study the Word of God, we come across passages that are a collection of names, and sometimes they're a collection of borders and boundaries and things that we might think of as being boring. But every word of God is pure, the Bible says in Proverbs 30, verse 5, and He is a shield to those who trust in Him. So we trust that the Word of God is going to be a protective agent to our souls to keep us focused on Him. The Bible also says in Proverbs 27, verse 7, that to the soul that is full, even honey is loathsome, but to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. And so as we come to the Word this morning and we're hungry, we're going to read a number of borders and boundaries, but as we interpret it through the Holy Spirit, we're going to be blessed, I believe. Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Jesus, of course, said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Remember, Paul said to the Ephesians, I have not shunned to declare to you the full counsel of God. So that's what we get when we go through verse by verse. We get chapter 15 of Joshua. Now let's read chapter 15, the first number of verses. So this was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. The border of Edom. Oh, by the way, you have a map in your Bible. You have a map in your bulletin. You guys see that? Okay, get that out. This is going to help you as we look at the border for Israel. This morning we're going to look at the border of Judah and then Ephraim and Manasseh. And so it begins here with the border of Judah. This was the lot of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. The border of Edom at the wilderness of Zin southward was the extreme southern border. Now their southern border began at the shore of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. You can see that on your map. And it went to the southern side of the ascent of Akrabim, and it passed along Zin. It ascended on the south side of Kadesh Barnea. That was where the spies were sent in 40 years earlier. And it went up from Adar and went around to Karkaa, and from there it passed toward Azmon and went out to the brook of Egypt, and the border ended at the sea. This, God says, shall be your southern border. And we can see that on our map. It starts from the bay that's on the south side of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea, and it travels south and west and ends up at the sea. Now, in verses 5, we read the border on the east side, it says, was the Salt Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan, and the border on the northern quarter began at the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. And so Judah, the tribe that would receive the most land, the southern border would be in the desert there, and then the eastern border would be the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. Verses 6 through 11 are a very detailed analysis of the northern border as it cuts across the land of Israel. And you'll see some of these names, they'll be familiar. It says the border went up to Beth Hogla. Maybe they raised pigs there before, I don't know. But it went up from House of Hogla, that's what Beth means, Beth Hogla, and it passed along north of Bet Araba, and the border went up to the Stone of Bohan, so you know where that is, right? The son of Reuben, and then the border went toward Debir from the Valley of Achor, that's where Achan was stoned, we studied that, that was the Valley of Achor, and it turned northward toward Gilgal, which is before the ascent of Adumim, which is the south side of the valley. And the border continued toward the waters of En Shemesh. Shemesh in Hebrew means sun. En means like the well of the sun. And it ended at En Rogel. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom to the southern slope of the Jebusite city. The border went up to the top of the mountain that lies before the valley of Hinnom. So you have this guy named Hinnom that apparently named a valley, and Guy Hinnom is valley. Valley in Hebrew is Guy. So you have this name where we get the phrase Gehenna, and that was the dump in Jerusalem, and it was a constant burning. And so the Valley of Hinnom, Guy Hinnom, was what Jesus used as an example to describe hell, a constant burning and smoldering and stench. And that is in Jerusalem. The Valley of Hinnom is Guy Hinnom, which is Gehenna for us, which is the end of the valley of Rephaim northward. Verse 9 continues. Then the border went around from the top of the hill to the fountain of the water of Nephtoah and extended to the cities of Mount Ephron. And the border went around to Baalah, which is Kiriath Yearim. And the border turned westward from Baalah to Mount Seir, and it passed along the side of Mount Gerim on the north, which is Hesalon, down toward Beth Shemesh. Now that's Philistine country, and that's where Samson liked to hang out. Beth Shemesh means house of the sun. And Samson heard there were good-looking girls down there. It's called the Valley of Sorek today, and we visit there. And this is right down there. You can see it on your map. Beth Shemesh is right on the border. It says in verse 11, and the border went out to the side of Ekron, that was one of the Philistine cities, northward. And then it passed, the border went around to Shikron, and it passed along to Mount Baalah and extended to Yavneel, and the border ended at the sea. Verse 12 gives us the western border. The west border was the coastline of the Great Sea, and this is the boundary of the children of Judah all around, according to their families. Now you wonder, what does this have to do with me, right? Isn't that how you read the Bible? Like, okay, this is pretty, I guess it would be fascinating if you were of the children of Judah. By the way, the tribe of Judah would be the sort of the last surviving tribe in the land. Yehuda is a very popular name. My father-in-law's name is Yehuda. Judas is named Yehuda, the Greek name. Jesus had a brother named Jude who wrote the Gospel of, or the book of Jude. It's the same name, Yehuda. Actually, the word Jew comes from Yehuda. It's a shortened form of Yehuda. So this tribe would have a dominant role in the life of Israel. And we're not going to read the borders of every tribe as we go along, but I thought it was important here. Because the question is asked, well, why is this important? Why does God put it here? And as we read through these things and we look at the map, the amazing thing is that this is real land. These are real boundaries, you know? These are real valleys and real lakes and real rivers and real dirt that will get under your fingernails. These are real borders. And so for the Jew, this is, as it is for us, a true, accurate, historical document. This is a record of titles and deeds. It might seem tedious or mundane to us, but aren't you glad that we believe in the real deal? That we don't have phony stories made up? You know, you can go across the street and there's a church there, the Mormon church, has this whole made-up history about this culture in the Americas. I don't know if you know about the Mormon faith, but of course they believe that there were three massive tribes of people in the Americas, and they had these massive civilizations, and none of it's true. It's all made up. Now, we believe, don't we? But we don't make believe. What we have faith in is solid, real stuff. And you can rejoice that your faith is not, conjured in your mind, that your faith is real. Israel is real. This is the real deal. And the history of Israel is God's story for us. It's His story. And so as we read this, it's amazing. Another thing about why this is so important is as you look at your map there, God is setting the scene for the Savior to come into the world. The whole Bible, you know, I look at this map and it almost looks like a puzzle, doesn't it? The map that you received in your bulletin, you could cut it apart and make it into a puzzle. It would probably be a good thing to do. My kids love puzzles, and now they got these real easy puzzles that they constantly beg me to play on my iPhone because these puzzles, the pieces will snap into place, and this looks like one of those maps. And puzzles are fun when you have all the pieces, aren't they? I remember in elementary school, we'd all sit around on the floor and do a puzzle, And inevitably, we'd finish it, and about three or four pieces would be missing. It's just not as satisfying when you don't do the whole thing. But the thing about puzzles is that you need every piece. But the pieces by themselves are not very interesting, are they? It just doesn't have any reference. But when you slide it into place and you see the overall picture, you say, okay, it makes sense. And as we look at a passage like Joshua chapter 15, we see that this fits into place because what God is doing is God is setting the stage for a future drama that will unfold. For this is the cradle of salvation. This, on your map, you see cities like Jerusalem. You see the city of Bethlehem. This is the stage. Now, if I went to a play and I went 4 or 5 or 6 hours early, I might see them setting the stage for the play, putting the props here and there, hanging the, you know, the stars, or you know, putting up the clouds, or you know, there's ocean, there's water, and it would seem pretty boring. But if I knew what was going to happen in the play, I would understand why they were doing it. God here is setting the stage, and we come early. And we see him outlining the boundaries and the borders, but then we understand that later on in history, this is simply the stage into which he is going to enter the world. This puzzle piece fits because here you see the stage being set. There's Bethlehem. That's the manger scene. That's the Christmas story. You cross over to Jerusalem, and we see there what happens, what unfolds, the drama of redemption. The cross is set up. Jesus dies there on the cross. And he is resurrected at the empty tomb. The stage is set now. And this is the land into which God will make his entry into the world. It's almost like a, you know, it's like a triage room at the hospital where a woman, before she gives birth, goes and prepares. God is ordering and arranging it because this is where he's going to come into the world. And he says to Judah, these are your boundaries. And you go in and you take over the land. When you see it in that light, it's exciting. These pieces fit together. This is real, you know. This is truth. This is fact. It's concrete stuff. We don't make believe. I like what Peter said in his epistle. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus. We didn't come up with some clever fables. These are not fables. These are not myths. Like they'll tell you in college. They'll refer to the creation myth or the Bible myth. This is not myth. Every day they are digging up evidence that everything that is written in the scripture is true. And that's why Peter said, we did not follow cleverly devised fables when we made known. Not made up to you, but made known. Our faith is real. We can trust in the fact of these things. And so there is this aspect where we see the concrete, the earth and pebbles of our faith, that it's real. It is his story played out in time. Now, as we go through, there are devotional aspects, and we're going to come to verses 13 to verse 19, which is, again, a reference to Caleb. Remember Caleb? Caleb was the friend of Joshua. And he was one of the men who spied out the land of Israel. And he was part of the tribe of Judah. And so he would receive a portion within their land. And we read here in verse 13, now to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he gave a share among the children of Judah according to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua. And he gave him Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron. Now Hebron, of course, means fellowship. Have you ever bought gas at a Chevron, right? What is a Chevron? For you military people that have had, they pin the chevrons on you? A chevron are two lines that come together. And Chevron means fellowship. It's a coming together. It's a good picture of Caleb who drives out these giants so that he could provide fellowship for his family. And so here we read in verse 14, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. And Anak means giant. These were giant men. Sheshai, which is kind of a funny name. I don't know if anybody teased him, though. Would you tease a guy that was 10 feet tall? That's a silly name. Sheshai. Sounds like Shishi. He'd just, you know, he'd bend over and flick you into the next dimension. Well, his name was Sheshai. He had a brother, Ahiman, or Ahiman. He was a tall guy, too. Talmai, He was tall as well. And these were the children of Anak, which means giant in Hebrew to this day. And then it says from verse 15, he went up from there to the inhabitants of Debir. And formerly the name of Debir was Kiriath Sefer. So there's another town that Caleb wants to take. We love Caleb, don't we? Caleb drives out the giants. He is as hardy and aggressive and gritty at 85 as he was at 40. Remember when he came into the land, he says, you know, I've waited for 45 years. Now give me this mountain. He is a picture of faith, a picture of bearing fruit, even in old age. And he is not satisfied with just receiving the place that he's given. He's going to go and conquer more. And sort of Caleb becomes a contrast to the rest of the tribes. But notice, not only does Caleb conquer it, but he inspires others to do bold and courageous deeds as well. So in verse 16, we read, Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give Aksah, my daughter, as a wife. Now, I take it for granted that she was a good-looking girl. Otherwise, Kiriath Sefer would have never been taken. You know, here, if you take this city, if you conquer this enemy, I'll give you my daughter as wife. And all the men go, ah, well. She may, I don't know. Maybe it was prestige. Maybe it was to be the son-in-law of Caleb. But I think that this was a grand test. I mean, if you're a father and you have a daughter, you want to know that the guy that's courting your wife or your daughter who wants to take her as a wife, he's going to be a man of character. And so Caleb says, all right, you want to marry my daughter? Go conquer this city. And we read here about one of the first judges in the book of Judges, a man named Othniel. So Othniel, verse 17, the son of Kenaz, who was the brother of Caleb. So Caleb had a brother named Kenaz, and one of his sons, Othniel, he took it. And so Caleb gave him Aksah, his daughter, as a wife. Isn't this a beautiful picture? Every time you come across interesting things in the scripture and you wonder, well, what does that exactly mean? Always try to see if you can see Jesus in there. See if you can look for a picture of Christ. And here's one of them. Othniel means the Lion of God. And what you have here is a man named the Lion of God conquering an enemy in order to take a bride. And that is really the entire theme of the Bible. The Lion of God defeating an enemy so that he can take a bride. A picture that unfolds for us and is laid out in the New Testament. You are the bride of Christ. And Jesus Christ, the Lion of God, has conquered an enemy so that he can take you into relationship with him. But it goes on and it says in verse 18, so it was when she came to him that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field. So Aksah got right to work in their marriage. And she began to persuade her husband, Othniel, to ask the father for a field. And so apparently he got the field that he asked, but it wasn't enough for the bride. Verse 18 continues that she persuaded him to ask her father for a field, and so she dismounted from her donkey. The Old King James is very colorful there. She dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? Verse 19 says, she answered, give me a blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water. And so he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Again, another picture that we understand more as we come to the New Testament. Caleb, to me, seems a type of the Holy Spirit in one sense because he is a friend of Joshua. Joshua is the name of Jesus in the New Testament. He was the one who bore fruit out of the land when they spied it out. And so the Holy Spirit bears fruit in our life. He is the one who gives a bride, which is what the Holy Spirit does. He brings the Son of God, the bride of Christ, us. He draws us to him. And Caleb is the one who gives living water. And so it says there in verse 19, he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now we have a phrase for flowing water. We call it running water. Now in Hebrew, they would speak of flowing water as living water. It wasn't water that was just caught in a catchment system, in a basin, but it was water that was naturally filtered by the earth, and it sprung up as an artesian well or a fountain. And so Jesus would tell the woman at the well, who was at the well, which was just a basin of water that caught rain. And that would be kind of gross water to drink, don't you think? I mean, little squirmy things slithering around in there. You know, you got to brush the top of your water with the bacteria and the mold before you drink it. But that's the way they lived. And there at the well in John chapter 4, Jesus would tell that woman, if she knew the gift of God and who she was talking to, she would ask him for a drink of water and he would have given it. And Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit. So in the scripture, we have this theme or this type that recurs where the Holy Spirit is a picture or pictured as a well springing up. And of course, Jesus would tell that woman, the water that I will give you will become a well. And the words that are used there in John chapter 4, she was at a phrear, which was a basin. But Jesus says, the water I give you will become a pege, a fountain, a well flowing out of you. The source of life and refreshment will be within you, that wherever you go, you can have your thirst quenched. Of course, Jesus would again say in John chapter 7, standing up during a feast day and shouting with a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, come to me, and out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so, actually, in verse 19, when we read about these upper springs and lower springs, it's a very unique and rare word in the scripture. It literally means pools or bowls. And so these springs, these fountains, flowed into sort of these oasis type pools. The only other time that you find this word in the scripture is when it's describing the lampstand that was to be in the tabernacle. The lampstand had bowls that were artistically fashioned like pomegranates, and these were the bowls where the oil would go. And of course, the oil is again a reference to that type or that picture of the Holy Spirit. Zechariah chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. This is where you'll find the word the other time, where God gives a picture to the prophet Zechariah about the lampstand in the temple. And it says there were olive trees, and olive trees would provide the olive oil to burn in the lampstand. But this was a special vision that God had given to Zechariah, that the oil was flowing, it was being piped in, these golden pipes flowing from the olive trees directly into the lampstand. And so God would say there, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And so here, a beautiful picture. Of course, you have the bride asking the Father for springs of water. And so we ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. And Jesus would give a story in Luke chapter 11. How much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Peter would refer to the gift of the Holy Spirit. So beautiful pictures we see here in the Old Testament about the coming first. Actually, Othniel is the first one in Judges chapter 3, of whom it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. First reference in the Bible to the Holy Spirit coming upon a person is Othniel, the Lion of God. Now in verse 20, it says, this was the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families. The cities at the limits of the tribe of the children of Judah toward the border of Edom in the south were, and then we have a number of names. And I will just encourage you to read those, but we're not going to read. There are some 100 cities listed here, just about. And let's skip forward to verse 63. We don't know where these are, some of them we do. But verse 63 is an interesting passage. It says, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Jerusalem to this day. Now earlier in Joshua, I believe it was chapter 10, it says that Joshua killed the king of this Jebusite city. His name was Adonizedek, and he killed him. So apparently the children of Israel, even though the king, the leader, the ruler of this city was killed, they couldn't drive them out. Later, David would take the city of Jerusalem and call it Jerusalem, the city of David, and it would become the capital for Israel. Now we read in chapter 16 about Joseph. In verse 1 of chapter 16, it says, The lot fell to the children of Joseph from the Jordan, by Jericho to the waters of Jericho on the east, to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho through the mountains of Bethel. Now let's do a little review here. Who is Joseph? Joseph was the son. We have the patriarchs, don't we? Who are the patriarchs? The first one, the father of faith, Abraham. Now, the son of Abraham is the second that we know as a patriarch was Isaac. And then Isaac had two sons, remember? They were twins, Esau and Jacob. Okay, no assistant pastors can answer this. They have the... Oh, by the way, this is an open book text, so you can check the scriptures. So Jacob and Esau, remember, they were wrestling in the womb. These guys were always fighting. And Esau began to come out, and then Jacob reached out, and he pulled him in, and he got him in a hold or whatever, and then Jacob came out. No, that was a couple other brothers. Esau came out. He came out all hairy. Who are the ones that he pulled him back in? Even the pastor doesn't know the answers to this. Jacob and Esau. Oh, yeah, he came out first. He had the birthright because he popped out. Could you imagine? Hey, let me out of here. And his brother comes out. But he had the birthright because they marked him first. But being twins, the firstborn would have all the inheritance. But Jacob came out, and God's plan, you know, we don't always understand exactly how God works. He works in mysterious ways. But it says that Esau despised his birthright. Esau was a man of the flesh. He didn't really care for spiritual things. So he came in from hunting one day, and he didn't catch anything. And his brother had some soup there, Jacob. Jacob had some soup, and his brother said, hey, I want some of that soup, some of that red stuff. And Jacob said, sure, you can have some. Give me your birthright. What's a birthright to me? I'm about to die here. Sure, you can have the birthright. So Jacob took him up on it. He gave him a bowl of soup. Maybe it was borscht. It was red. And the Bible says that because he did that, because he despised the spiritual things, that God honored him and God would give him eventually the birthright, so the family line would go through, not through the firstborn, but through the secondborn. And so Jacob was one of the patriarchs and not Esau. So you have Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. Now Jacob would have how many sons? 12 sons. These would become the 12 tribes of Israel. What a story that is over in Genesis. You've got these two wives, because he married two women. And there was this sort of a race to have babies. Because the more babies you had, the more prestigious you were. So you had Leah, who was the one that was the non-favored wife. God blessed her, and she kept having babies, just popping out babies. And the first baby she had was Reuben. And Reuben means, behold, a son. Ben is a son. Look, a son. And so she thought, oh, if I have a boy, then Jacob will love me like he loves my sister Rachel. And yet he didn't. But she got pregnant again. And she had the second child, Simeon. Simeon means he heard. So she said, well, the Lord heard my prayer, and here I have a second boy. And still Jacob favored his other wife, Rachel, more than Leah. But Leah would continue to have children. She had Levi. Levi means attached. Maybe my husband will be attached to me now. So she kept naming her children these things to try to get her husband's affection. And then she would have Judah. Now, at this point in time, Rachel had sort of a maiden, a servant girl that her father gave her. And Rachel said to Jacob, her husband, hey, why don't you go in to my servant girl and we can have children there. I'll adopt the child. So now Jacob has three ladies vying for his affection. But she gets pregnant, the servant girl, and she has some children. And then there's a competition. Her sister stops bearing. So she says, well, I got a servant too. And so now there's these four ladies constantly going after Jacob. And eventually they have all these children, 12 of them, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher and Issachar and Zebulun. And then finally, Rachel has a child. Rachel has a child named Joseph. And remember that Jacob loved Joseph. And Jacob was the one that gave Joseph the coat of many colors. And Joseph's kind of a type of Christ, a picture of Christ, the favored son, the beloved son, who is given a royal garment. And all of his brothers hate him. And he's gifted too spiritually. He keeps having these dreams that his brothers are going to bow down to him. And that doesn't help his relationship with his brothers. The Bible says they hated him even more. And so finally, his dad sends Joseph, hey, go check on your brothers. They're doing some shepherding out there. So he gets there, and his brothers see him coming, you know, this coat of many colors from a distance. They say, let's kill this little scumbag. And so they throw him into a pit, and it was actually Judah. Judah, who was the one who said, let's sell him. We can make some money off of this kid. Let's not kill him. He didn't want to kill him. He wanted to sell him. So Judah sold him, and how much did he get? Anybody remember? 20 pieces of silver. So you get this amazing picture. The brothers of the beloved son selling him out for silver. Judas, in the Old Testament, sells out the beloved son for silver, which is exactly what happens when Jesus comes along. The beloved son of God, sold out by Judas, or Yehuda, same name. And so they sell, and he goes down to Egypt, and they bring the coat back to their father, and they put some lamb's blood on it. They said, is this your boy's coat? And Jacob is devastated. He's devastated. Of course, Rachel had died. She got pregnant again, and she bore the last child, which was Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. But now she's dead, and Jacob's mourning. He thinks, oh, my boy Joseph is dead. But lo and behold, down in Egypt, God has a plan for Joseph. And he's in, you know, that whole scenario in the book of Genesis. And in that time, Joseph is raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh. Even though he was in prison, God used him because God had a plan to save the Jews through him. But in the process of time, Joseph would have two sons. The first son was named Manasseh. What does Manasseh mean? Manasseh means forgotten, because he says, I've forgotten all my troubles. And so he named his boy Forgotten because I've forgotten all the hardships I've gone through. And then he would have another son, and he was so surprised that he had such a blessed family that he called his second son Ephraim, which means fruitfulness. He said, because God has now made me fruitful. So his firstborn was, I've forgotten my troubles, and his secondborn was fruitfulness. Now, as the story unfolds, Israel comes down. Jacob was changed. His name was changed to Israel, and so the nation of Israel becomes Israel. He comes down to Egypt in the time of famine. Hearing that his boy is alive, he's amazed. And Jacob comes down, and he sees Joseph, and he's so blessed. He says, I thought you were dead, and I had given up, and now here I'm seeing you. And then he looks, and there's two little boys, Forgotten and Fruitfulness, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so Jacob's just blown away. And then he says to Joseph, Joseph, you're not my boy anymore. These two are my boys. I want you to be so blessed, I'm adopting these two sons of yours, my grandsons, to be my own sons. Therefore, you, Joseph, will receive a double inheritance in the promised land. You see, so when we come to the chapters like this and we read about Joseph, what we're reading about is two tribes of Israel. And they are known as, did you forget already? Have you forgotten? That's my hint to you. Manasseh and Ephraim. But here's the amazing thing, is before Jacob passes away, he calls Joseph and says, I want to bless my boys, your boys, the boys I've taken from you and adopted from you. And so Joseph brings them in. And Jacob is laying there, and in those days when you would bless, the right hand was the hand of blessing. And the left hand was good as well, but the right hand, son of my right hand, he's my right-hand man, my right-hand boy. That was the hand of blessing. So Joseph brings in the sons, and he's got Manasseh lined up so that when Jacob reaches his hands to bless, his right hand is on the older, Manasseh. But then what Jacob does is he begins to pray, and he crosses over, and he puts his right hand on fruitfulness, on Ephraim, and his left hand on Manasseh. Joseph doesn't like this. He says, hey, Dad, you know, hey, you're messing up. What's this crossover stuff? And Jacob says, I know what I'm doing. And he begins to bless, but he blesses Ephraim, fruitfulness, the secondborn. instead of forgotten Manasseh, the firstborn. Now they would both be blessed, and you'll see on your map that Manasseh has a massive chunk of land. But the picture that God begins to show us in the Bible is that he is sovereign. You have a couple of cases, Cain and Abel. Cain was the firstborn. Abel was the secondborn, but God blessed Abel. And, you know, he cast Cain out. He was despised. You have this picture that we just looked at, Ephraim and Manasseh. You also have other pictures like Jacob and Esau. Why does God do this pattern? It's to show us that God forgets Manasseh, our first birth, but he blesses our second birth. Jesus said, to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And God blesses and he makes fruitful the spiritual life that we're born again. Sometimes we want so much like Joseph to say, Father, bless my flesh, my firstborn. But God says, your flesh is forgotten, Manasseh. I will bless your second birth, the spiritual life with fruitfulness. Interesting picture. We won't spend any more time in looking at that, but just to say that God shows us an example that he places priority on being born again, our second birth, and he welcomes our second birth, and he disregards our flesh. Now, you'll read the border here of Joseph, and he's going to describe the border that you have there on your map of Ephraim and Manasseh. Notice the last verse in chapter 10. They did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. Must have been a retirement community. I don't know. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day. And they have become forced laborers. It's interesting. Ephraim was actually the tribe that Joshua was from. Joshua was an Ephraimite. And I had expected to go through chapter 17 as well this morning, but we'll hold off and we'll do that next week because we want to get into worship and communion. But I want to close this morning just thinking about this final note that we read here in verse 10, that the Ephraimites were given this land that we see laid out in this chapter, and the borders there, the north, the south, the east, and the west. And it is one of the most fruitful and beautiful parts of the land of Israel. But we read this interesting passage here in contrast to the extensive victories that Caleb won. We read about the Ephraimites, that they did not drive out the Canaanites. These were the enemies of God. They did not drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer. Caleb was an old geezer, and he was still driving people out. These guys couldn't drive out the inhabitants of Gezer. But you think about it, it says that they forced them to become laborers. So they made them servants. They put them under tribute, and they used them to serve them. They subjugated the Canaanites for financial gain. But in just a few years, you'll read up in the book of Judges that they actually came under the power of the Canaanites. They became subjects of the Canaanites because they didn't follow through. And I assume that because they were able to put them under tribute, they were able to subjugate the Canaanites, that they were able to also drive them out. But, you know, you wonder, why didn't you finish the job? You know, was it for convenience sake? Was it just to have financial gain? What about Gezer? What about these guys that dwelt in Gezer? I don't know if God did this on purpose in English, but the Bible calls our flesh nature the old man. So we have a Gezer ourselves. You have an old nature, an old Gezer, part of you. And I wonder, the question that I have to ask myself and you have to ask yourself is, are there areas in my life that I let live, territories? Do you let the old man live? Now, the Bible says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with. Ephesians chapter 4 and Colossians chapter 3 say, put off the old man. Deal with Gezer. Don't let them live, because even though it might be convenient, even though it might serve you in some way, maybe stroke your ego, or there's a piece of pride or lust or jealousy or envy, that will rise up and you'll come into bondage to it. And so the Bible says, put off the old man and his corrupt deeds, but put on Christ, that new person that you are, the new creation you became when you were born again. Deal with the flesh. The Bible says, mortify the deeds of the body. There's a danger of successful disobedience. And just because we can keep those areas at bay and we have this false sense of security, you have to be careful, because pretty soon they'll rise up and you'll find, like the tribe of Ephraim, you'll be crying out to God for help because those areas of flesh and sin have taken over, or you thought you had them under control, but they rise up. Rather than pushing on into chapter 17, I'll let you go ahead and read forward, and we'll do that next week. But I'm excited to take communion with you this morning, and I've asked if Brandon would share with us. Before we do that, I'd like to stand with you and pray. And so if you'd stand together now. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. What an interesting couple of passages, Lord. Think of all these real places you gave to your people. I think of how you set the stage, Lord. I think of how, Lord, you put in pictures, types for us. I think of how Aksa asked her father for the pools of living water. And so we ask you, Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit on a daily basis. And I think of how you gave the Holy Spirit freely and give to those who ask. And so, Lord, this morning as we come to the Lord's table and we remember the broken body of our Savior, Jesus, and the blood spilled for us, Lord, to cleanse us of our sin, we just pray that you would bring us into a place of intimacy and worship with you over the next half hour or so. As we remember your body, we remember our forgiveness, and that we come before you in thankfulness, and we bless your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Before you're seated, I'd like to go ahead and have you greet one another. In the name of the Lord.